Well, we turn again to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first few verses which we are approaching, which I'm trying to introduce and explain to you. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, I'm going to start my explanation tonight with a rather strange magazine that you may never have heard of. The magazine is called Debrett. You may think it rather odd that I read such a magazine, and I want to say straight away that I'm no great collector of the curriculum vitae of the aristocracy, and that reading about baronets and dukes is not my ideal reading for going to bed. But it so happened that I went to stay with a friend of mine last week for the evening. He is a very literary person indeed, with a great sense of humor. And I always look forward to seeing what is going to be left in the spare room for me to read. I know it's going to be a large collection of different books and magazines, which are going to be quite fascinating and quite irresistible. So I make up my mind that I'm not going to get to sleep till pretty late. Well, I couldn't imagine why Debrett was there, because the articles in this particular magazine, as you can guess, are largely about Rolls-Royces and the like, which is slightly outside my range. But I opened it to discover a more or less religious article, to my surprise. The article did not set out to be religious, I ought to say. It was an interview. And the interviewer was talking with Malcolm Muggeridge, that cheerful genius with words, whom you may have seen in days past on the telly. He's a prophet of doom, usually today. People don't like listening to such a thing, but he is irresistible. And I picked up the article, I picked up the interview, and I read it right from the beginning to the end with great enjoyment. Now, I should tell you that when I'm preparing for a series like this on Sunday night, it's in my head all during the week. And I confess that I haven't found the early parts of Genesis 3 particularly easy. So that all this week I've been searching for clues, nagging the staff, searching in the public library, trying to find those things which will shed light on what this very important passage of Scripture really means. And you will be very surprised when I tell you that I really struck oil when I read Debrett last week. Part of the conversation with Malcolm Muggeridge was about how civilizations collapse. And Malcolm Muggeridge was explaining how the Roman Empire had collapsed and how similar it was to the situation in our Western world. And without boring you, I would like to read some very brief quotes which I jotted down in bed on Friday night directly I read it. Here's the first. "They," that is the people, "think they can operate without reference to the ultimate realities of life. People think they can change the world and provide prosperity, peace, and brotherliness without reference to anything but man. But man, of course, is not adequate for that." How precisely. That was the message of the serpent, wasn't it? the serpent invited Eve to operate without reference to the ultimate reality of life. The serpent invited her to see that she could find prosperity, peace, and brotherliness without reference to anything but man. And of course she couldn't. Here's the second quote, a very, very short one. "I think," said Malcolm Muggeridge to his interviewer, "that people in this country have lost their sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, a very important fact in life." Now you can imagine, as Genesis 3 was in my mind, how that struck me. People have lost their sense of good and evil. That's precisely what Genesis 3 is about. God said that he had the secret of good and evil. But Satan said, the serpent said to the woman, if you disobey God, your eyes will be open and you'll know what is good and evil. You'll be able to tell what is right and wrong and decide for yourself. Exactly what many people say today. And yet clearly we are losing our hold on what is good and evil. We certainly are in the city. Third quotation from Malcolm Muggeridge. "People came then," this is talking about the Roman Empire, "people came then, as now, to pursue the splendid way of life, which is, in fact, materialism, pure and simple." People came simply to pursue the splendid way of life. And what is that but verse 3 and 4? Eating the fruit of the tree. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, that it was a delight to the eye, and the tree was desired to make you wise. That's the splendid way of life. Without God. Materialism, pure and simple. And the last quotation, "they've lost their faith." And that's exactly what even Adam did. They lost their faith in God. And Malcolm Muggeridge, very eloquently in this interview, showed that these were the things that described the way to ruin in Rome and will describe the road to ruin in our Western civilization if we don't wake up. And I thought as I was reading it, if Genesis 3 was a person, it would peep over my shoulder and say, "I told you so." Well, of course, civilizations and empires have been built up many times. You who have been at school more recently than I have will be able to name many more. I could only think of the Assyrian, the Greek, the Parthian, the Franks, the Holy Roman, and so on. And of every one of these civilizations or empires, they were not defeated by barbarians nor by feckless politicians, though they had plenty of those to contend with. But they were defeated, as Muggeridge rightly says, and historians constantly say, they were defeated by these things, every one of those great civilizations. They were defeated because they thought they could operate without reference to ultimate reality, because they lost their sense of what was good and evil, because they sought only a splendid way of life, and whatever faith they had in the beginning, they lost. Well, you say, that's all very well, but that kind of canvas is too big a canvas for me and too melodramatic. I'm not too sure that as I have my daily work to do, I have much time to think about the rise and fall of civilizations. All right. Let's come down from that and be more personal tonight. I want to say that this chapter shows very clearly how the two things that really add up to life at its best are destroyed through the serpent and what he says. The destruction of these two things causes a tremendous lot of pain, and there's a lot of pain in this chapter. What are these two relationships? Well, first of all, the relationship with God. Now, there's a great pain in losing that. Of course, if you've never had it, and if you're not a Christian tonight, you won't know what I'm thinking about. But if you're a Christian of any standing, you will know what I mean. Because you will have backslidden, probably, in your experience, as I have. And I remember that period of my life with very great pain. How Satan began to spread suspicion and doubt and fear of God in my heart. And how I began to lose hold of that relationship, that fellowship, that friendship with God. Well, the backslider knows something of the emptiness and loneliness, the slavery and the bitterness of the far country. To have had that relationship and to lose it is a terrible thing. And as a result of what Eve and Adam did at the behest of the serpent, they could not live with God, verse 8, and he would not have them live with him, verse 24. He drove them out. Now, I want to tell you that if you lose all possibility of a relationship with God by following the words of the serpent, then you lose the very best thing in this life, leave alone in eternity. And if you've tasted it, as many of you have, then you will know what bitterness there is in finding that relationship marred and spoiled. The second relationship, of course, is that with our family and friends. Now, these friends I went to on Friday are some of my very closest friends. I've known them for 40 years. In fact, I added it up. It made me feel quite ancient. And they're very dear friends, and I greatly enjoyed my day off with them. But supposing I'd come back from that, with that relationship in tatters, for some reason broken, it's quite almost unthinkable to me, but supposing I'd come back on the train from them, with that relationship that I've so enjoyed for 40 years, absolutely spoilt, well, I'm not sure that I'd have been able to preach tonight. It would be a very, very painful experience. I can't really imagine it. But if you've been in a home where father and mother have parted, you'll know something of the pain. Now, that's what this chapter is talking about, the breaking of these two immensely important relationships. Indeed, without these relationships, existence means nothing. The relationship with God and the relationship with others. And that's why this chapter 3, as I said last week, is the bridge that explains how you can put together chapters 1 and 2 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 are a world of paradise, the goodness and power of God seen in all their clarity and beauty. Chapter 4, a terrible chapter, full of murder. How can you move from chapters 1 and 2 to chapter 4? Well, it's through the breaking of relationships with God and man. That's how we move from the world that God intended to the world that we know today. Well, says another objector, it's all very well for you to talk like this, and I'm sure there's a great deal in it, but you know, I didn't come to church tonight to experience a lot of pain. I've had rather a bit this week, you say. I want a bit of encouragement, a bit of happiness and good news. I hope you're not going to be morbid for the whole evening. Well, yes, I know there is a limit to our ability to receive pain, and I'm not myself one for wallowing in it. I don't like those post-war plays that simply wallow in problems, or those Russian novels that make you so gloomy you want to commit suicide, or those TV documentaries where it's all blood and gore. I don't like that myself. So let me remind you that the book I have in my hand, and we're inevitably going to have to look at that pain tonight, yet the book that I have in my hands is a Christian book. We can never read the Old Testament now without the New Testament. We can't read Genesis 3 except in the light of the New Testament, for example, John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, God has come into this situation and won a glorious victory over it. Now, that means that we can face these things. I'm a bit worried about the way in which many Christians today, seeing this great victory, beginning to experience it, come to church simply to glory in it and almost to escape from the world. Now, our singing and worship, our praising God together, should not give the outsider the impression that we've come simply to escape. I think the world might very well hold us in contempt if that were so. We do need to escape, of course. But with this book in our hands that tells us what God has done in Christ, we can face the ugly things in life and begin to understand them so that we may do something about them. So I'm not gloomy tonight as I bring to you this pain that is here in chapter 3 and try to go to the source of the river to find out why we got into this mess. Now tonight I would like to have dealt with Satan, sin, and skepticism. But by tea time this afternoon I realized more and more that I was only going to manage one of them. So we're going to unlock the meaning of the word sin from verses 1 to 7. And let me say straight away that you will not learn what I'm going to teach you tonight, if you don't know it. You will not learn it anywhere else except from this book. You will not learn it at school. You will not learn it at college. You will not learn it at medical school. You will not learn it when you train for your PhD or for psychology or social work or whatever. You will not learn these things anywhere but from this book. And that's why Sunday night at St. Helens for many people is so important. Not because we are here, not because of St. Helens, but because we open this book and learn from it things which are essential for our understanding if we're to live properly in the world that God has made. We're not here simply to praise God, not here simply to rejoice in our salvation. We're here to understand life and the way it has to be lived. And this book contains things that no other book can tell you. It seems strange to say that when I look at this little word of three letters, S-I-N. And yet without this book in your hands, without Genesis 3 in your hands, you will not understand this little word. Let's tackle it then for a moment. Now, like every other word in our vocabulary, in modern times, this word has been secularized. That is, when people talk about sin today, even in church, they don't talk about it Christianly or theologically, that is, God-centeredly at all. Sin today in the modern world is no longer an offense against God specifically, but it's the breach of accepted standards in society, and especially in the realm of sex. When people talk about sin, that's what they mean. Now, in the Bible, sin is precisely an offense against God. Against thee only have I sinned, said David. Sin is committed not against others properly, but against God. What is the sin, then, in these seven verses? You see, as you read the seven verses casually, you might think it was eating the fruit. There's a great deal about that. And indeed, it was evil and wrong to eat the fruit, but that was a symptom of the sin. What was the actual sin of Eve and Adam? Well, you'll find it in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There is the bait. There is the trap. The serpent puts before the woman the aspiration to God's throne, believe it or not. The ambition to usurp his place, and to put self at the center of everything. That is, to live in God's world and to enjoy God's gifts, but not to have to handle his authority, to live in God's world without him. Now, to get some idea of the appalling nature of this essential sin, I want you to go over into the New Testament, keeping a finger in Genesis 3, to a little letter called Philippians that you'll find on page 185 of the New Testament, 185. And we'll look for a moment at one of the very greatest verses about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Verse 5 and 6. He's talking about a new mindset that he wants the Christians to have. Actually, I think I'll start at verse 3 because you'll see the context then. Philippians 2:3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit. Well, we know how common that is. But in humility count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. Now, this is what he's talking about. Have this mind among yourselves, you Christians, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, it is the mind of Christ. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and was born in the likeness of men. He was equal with God, but he did not grasp at that. And refused to let hold of it. He was willing to lay aside his glory, says Paul, and come down to earth and be born in the likeness of men and then go on even to the cross. He was willing for that. He was willing, though God, to become man. Eve, by reverse process, was man but wanted to become God. She wanted to ascend God's throne. By the way, before we leave Philippians 2, do you notice that this is the secret of living together, verse 2 and 3 of Philippians 2. Isn't that striking? The secret of relationships in the Christian church, according to Paul, is to learn not to grasp your privileges, but to humble yourself and be willing to drop those things that you think are your rights, and then you'll live together. Do you see it? Hard to do. Indeed, it's supernatural. So if that is the secret of living together, come back to Genesis 3. The sure way of busting up all human relationships is to want to grasp that which is above my rights, and that is to domineer man, of course, to be like God. So that then, it seems very difficult to get hold of this, because I don't suppose for a moment you can imagine yourself actually behaving like that. I don't suppose you came into church this evening saying to yourself, I want to be as God. You be careful. Very few of you know your own hearts yet. You ask God to show you your own heart. You ask him to show you what really are the ambitions that are there. You may get a shock if he answers your prayer. Now let me reintroduce you to my liberal theological dictionary. I've done this once or twice in the past, and I discovered an absolute classic this week. I want to share it with you. I think you'll enjoy it, as I enjoyed it. This is under the doctrine of man. We read two little paragraphs. The first says this: 19th century biblical criticism discredited the historical nature of the Adam and Eve story. Right, it's gone. At the same time, the wide acceptance of the evolutionary hypothesis led to a view of man that had progressed from his primeval state instead of falling from a higher one. 19th century theology tended to see man not as a sinner, but an essentially good creature who is destined to become better. Well, that's how most of us were brought up if we were middle class, isn't it? That's the scout and guide ethos. Essentially good at heart, can be better if disciplined. That comes straight out of the late 19th century. Now listen to the next paragraph. I ought to say that this is a very intelligent dictionary and is willing to face the facts, if rather reluctantly. Contemporary theology has rediscovered deep relevance, thank you very much, in the traditional Christian analysis of sin. In the Genesis story of the fall, Adam and Eve are persuaded to defy the command of the Lord by a twofold argument. Now my dictionary says, in the 20th century, we're taking this seriously. In the 19th, we didn't. Isn't that interesting? First, the word of God is questioned. When, contrary to what God has said, the serpent says that if they eat the forbidden fruit, they will not die. Secondly, the serpent argues that if they do not eat it, if they do eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Theology sees here the basis of sin as unbelief and pride. Man's sin begins when he doubts God's word, that is unbelief, and culminates in his attempt to make himself like God, that's pride. Instead of accepting his status as a child of God, man tries to take God's place. For to know good and evil as God knows them is to know them as the one who creates the difference between them. Isn't that the modern world? I want to say what good and evil is, says today's philosopher. Fallen man, then, says the dictionary, is man in revolt. Now let me tell you this, that if contemporary theology has rediscovered that, and I thank God that it has, it never rediscovered that in the study. Nobody rediscovered that by doing a PhD doctoral thesis. Contemporary theology discovered that not in the lecture hall, but in the marketplace, in life, in reality, in the irreducible facts that they saw around them. They could no longer take shelter in 19th century liberal optimism. Oh, that's all that means. It means that in the 19th century they followed the fashion, but now they see it was wrong. And says my dictionary, and as I say, it's a very intelligent one, we have to go back to that old story again and eat humble pie and say this is actually the truth. Is that not remarkable? Now, if this is in fact the truth, that the essential sin of Eve and Adam was first distrusting God, disbelieving God, and secondly, therefore putting their trust in themselves, in man, as we would say, then Christian thinking has got to make a very clear distinction between two things that I want to make plain now. Christian thinking must make a distinction between sin, S-I-N, and sins, S-I-N-S, between an attitude and individual actions. Sin is that prideful state of man that revolts against our Maker and that wants to make ourselves the measure of all things. That is what sin is, and from that come all the evil things that we know. So it isn't nitpicking for me to say this, and I'd ask you to listen very carefully, because it is, I think, an important decision, a distinction. Man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. It is because we have thrown over the yoke and lordship of Christ, of God, because we refuse to live in God's world under the authority of God, that therefore we break all these things that bring us so much misery. Now, keeping a finger again in Genesis 3, turn over to Romans chapter 1 that was read to us just now. And you will see this here. We won't look at it at length. There isn't time, but the order here is very, very striking, I think. You see, it says in verse 18 that God's anger is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Now, what is this ungodliness? Well, he says in verse 18, it is their wickedness in suppressing the truth. Is that striking, isn't it? Not angry so much at our cruelty and adultery and war and all these other sins that we could list if we wanted to, but angry that when the truth was quite plain to man, man suppressed it and pushed it under the carpet. Verse 24 to 25, God gave them up to all these sinful things, verse 24, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, Satan's lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is, Eve said, I want this world. Yes, I desperately want this world and what it has to give. I love what God has made, and I can see that what God has made is made for me. But I want to have what God has made, this wonderful world, without God's authority over it. I want the creature, not the Creator. Now, if that is a true analysis of our situation, if, in other words, sins and evil come from this primal sin of refusing to live under the authority of God, then you see that there is no possible way in which men in the 20th century, or us as individuals, in society or individually, can remove evil from our own lives or from our society by tackling sins. Do you see that? One of the evils of the 20th century is fanatical politics, fanatical belief in education. I don't mean that politics and education are wrong, but there is fanatical following of these things as though they can solve our problems or whatever else it may be. But obviously that can't be so. In fact, politics is not part of the solution. It's part of the problem, isn't it? Because to be a fanatical politician is to put your trust in man again, and you will be constantly let down. Now, if I'm going to get rid of sins, I must get rid of sin. That is, I must go to my relationship with God and put that right. Now, if I do not do that, then the consequences are immensely serious. What God said is they would die. What the serpent denied is that they would die. But the Bible is full of this truth. It tells us quite simply in New Testament terminology, the wages of sin is death. I know, said the serpent, you won't die. It's not as serious as that. It's amazing, isn't it, how the Christian pulpit offers us the greatest joys, but warns us of the greatest dangers. What is this death that will be ours if we turn from our Creator? Well, it will be death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. It'll be, first of all, spiritual death, verse 8. When God came into the garden in the cool of the day, man hid himself. I shall find myself separated from God in my experience now. I shall find that I'm far off. Second, it will mean physical death, verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you'll return. Few bits of dust in a pot. And it'll be death eternal, verse 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way into the tree of life. So there's no way back. That death is eternal. Now let me put this the other way around. Let us suppose that we turn to Christ, and that a great many people turn to Christ, and that has happened in our own history as a country, and that is what has led to a Christian civilization. Let me liken that Christian civilization, for which we can be so very thankful, and that was built in these islands over many hundreds of years. Let us imagine that that Christian civilization that we benefit from and have inherited is like a skyscraper. The foundations are Christian truth about God. The superstructure are Christian standards of living. As we look up at that marvelous superstructure, we are thankful for that superstructure, those Christian standards. We almost take them for granted. How is that great building to be destroyed? Well, the serpent's method is this, quite simply. The serpent, I suppose, would not be a serpent, he'd be a porter. And every day, before he went home in the evening, he would take his briefcase and go down into the basement of the skyscraper and chisel out a brick, take it home in his suitcase, and put it in the back of his garden where he's going to build himself a garage. Each day at 5 o'clock, he would go down into the seventh basement, chisel out a little brick, pop it in his bag, no one would notice it, take it back into his back garden. After 3 years, he has enough to buy a garage and begins to think of building a house. After 7 years of taking one brick every day away from the seventh, sixth, and fifth basement, cracks begin to appear in the 23rd floor of the skyscraper. The chairman of the company, with his 42 telephones and 52 secretaries, orders that surveyors are found. Surveyors come running from every direction. Have they come, says the managing director to his secretaries. Oh, yes, they're here. Well, where are they? Ring up the 23rd floor and see if they're there. They ring up the 23rd floor and they find they're not there. The managing director gets in a fearful temper. He says, look, this building is falling down up there on the 23rd floor. Will somebody please send a surveyor up there? But they resolutely refuse to go. And when investigation is made, they're all down in the basement. But of course, how else do you deal with the crack on the 23rd floor? You deal with it by putting back the foundations. There's no other way. If Satan would destroy a Christian civilization, he puts lies in the place of truth. That's how he destroyed the holiness and happiness of the garden. Well, no, I mustn't say that, must I? Because he didn't destroy it, Adam and Eve did. I think one of the reasons why the tempter appears as a snake is that that is an animal with no power over man. And we're meant to understand from this that if we are in this mess, it is our own fault and our own alone. Now, Satan has not changed his act. He continues to throw doubt on God and his word. By the way, you can't believe in God if you don't believe in his word. We learn that from this chapter. Those who don't believe in God's word, in Holy Scripture and through Jesus Christ, don't believe in God. And just as he continues to get us to doubt God and his word, he continues to call upon man to trust in himself, to exalt himself, and to believe that he is the measure of all things and that he can solve his problems, which is precisely the creed of the British Humanist Association. But it's much wider than them, of course. Now, if I were to spend time on skepticism, and there isn't time tonight, I think that's all I really want to say. Do you see that unbelief in God and belief in ourselves go together? Unbelief and pride go together. Again, modern thinking is all wrong. Modern thinking says you can't blame people for thinking as they do. People honestly can't believe. That is not so. The reason people don't believe in God is because of their pride in themselves. It is because man believes himself to be adequate that he cannot believe in God. Verse 4 and verse 5 go together. You will not die. You will become as gods. He exalts their pride in themselves, and then they disbelieve the warning of God. Well, let's finish by putting aside the lies tonight. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you the truth that the serpent sought to smudge and evade, put a smokescreen round. The truth, quite simply, as we learned last week, is this. Life with God in Christ is good. You may eat of all the trees of the garden. What a wonderful life God has made possible to us in this world, and how much more wonderful if we live it with Jesus Christ. Yet to live in the garden with God must be to live under his authority. And if we live under his authority, he will open our eyes to wisdom and the way to live and the way to escape from sin and degradation and shame. How can we undo Satan's work? Only this way, by humbling ourselves and submitting to God in Christ, by realizing that we do not have the answer within ourselves, and turning to the God who made us, and submitting ourselves unreservedly to him, and of course now to his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the way of life. Every other way is the way of death. Now let me invite you to do that tonight, if you've never done it before. The moment the evangelist begins to do that, the moment the evangelist begins to ask you actually to humble yourself tonight, to realize that you cannot be the center of your own world and your own universe, to realize that that way only leads to sorrow, and calls upon you to submit yourself to the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, immediately you can hear Satan speaking to you, can't you? Oh, I'm not sure that I could do that tonight. Not sure that I could trust God enough. Not sure that I really need it. I think I'm getting on all right. The moment the evangelist makes the challenge, the moment we hear the snake whispering in our ear. Let me ask you a question as we are very quiet before God, for this is a very important moment for some people here tonight. Do you believe or disbelieve what God has said? Do you believe that his way for the world and for you is right? Or do you disbelieve it? There's no neutral territory. Do Do you want to exalt yourself, to cease to be a creature dependent upon God? Do you want to be the center of your own universe, decide for yourself what is right and wrong, good and evil? Do you want to enjoy God's world without Him? Those are the questions. Let's think about them for a moment. I invite you to say no to the serpent's lies, to believe that you will be happy only as a creature, submitting to the Creator, enjoying His world under His authority, and, of course, under His Son. Why not in the quietness come back to Him tonight, if you never have done, and confess your sin of independence and pride. Confess your sin of unbelief. And ask Him to take you back into His family for Jesus' sake.